What can we actually expect if we're going to live for Jesus? If we're going to follow him in the long haul, what's it going to be like? That's a question I think we're going to all ask, because it doesn't really matter if you're a follower of Jesus yet or you're not. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you do need to know what's in store. And if you're someone who's still making your mind up about Jesus, it's good to know what you might or might not be getting yourself in for. So what can we expect? I tried to kind of broaden my reading a bit as I thought about this question, and I found a book which said this. Okay, here's what we should do. Start calling yourself healed, happy, whole, blessed, and prosperous. Stop talking to God about how big your mountains are, and start talking to your mountains about how big your God is. Just keep getting better. Don't just accept whatever comes your way in life. You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You were created to be a champion in life. Even better. Don't just settle for what your parents had. You can go further than that. You can do more, have more, be more. The best was yet to come. God is a good God. He gives good things to his children, no matter who has denigrated you, how much pain you've experienced in life, no matter how many setbacks you've suffered. You can't allow yourself to accept that as the way life is supposed to be. No, God has better things in store for you. You must reprogram your mind, change that negative, defeated self-image, and start seeing yourself as winning, coming out on top. See that marriage is restored, that business is flourishing. See your children is enjoying the good things of God. You must look through the eyes of faith, and all that will begin to happen. So says Joel Osteen in Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living Out Your Full Potential. So is that what you can expect? So says Joel Osteen and a myriad of other advocates of what's called the prosperity gospel, as they represent or misrepresent what the Bible teaches about the normal Christian life. They can say that we can have it all right now, and if we haven't got it right now, then it's basically our fault and we need to get our act together. They basically underestimate sin, downplay the brokenness of our world, ignore the reality of suffering, and act as if all God's blessings are on tap right now. They promise far, far too much. But you know what? I'd be pretty surprised if most people here this evening's problem is that we expect too much. In circles that take the Bible seriously in Australia today, and kind of reformed evangelical churches like EV or colleges like the one where I work, the danger is that we downplay people's expectations far too much. The danger is that we promise people far too little, that we expect far too little as we seek to live for Jesus. We talk about hanging in there, keeping going, living by faith, not feelings. We spell out that suffering will come and we just need to hold on, waiting patiently for the new creation. Recently, I even heard the Christian life described as wobbling along. There's a phrase to set your blood racing and your heart pumping. Jesus said, come, wobble along with me. You know, I can see a whole range of WAWJ merchandise. You know, wobble along with Jesus. You know, but really, is that the best we can do? Our God has been working from before the foundation of the world. He created us. He loved us. He sent Jesus to live and die and rise for us. He's joined us to Christ by faith through the Spirit. We're dead to sin and alive to Christ. And our rallying cry from here on is, just keep wobbling. There aren't all that many good things to say about Joel Osteen's teaching, but at least he gets the fact that Jesus made some kind of a difference. So what are we supposed to do? We don't want to go down the track of the prosperity gospel with its false promises and ignoring sin and suffering. But can we not do a bit better than that? Is there anywhere else we can go? Well, there is. We can go to Romans 8. which is one of the most breathtaking chapters in the whole Bible. As the Apostle Paul gives us the most vivid, most balanced, most nuanced, most biblical picture of the normal Christian life you'll ever find. So come with me to this breathtaking chapter and allow God to surprise you and straighten out your thinking and warm your heart. He may even excite you a little bit as we discover what the real Christian life, the normal Christian life, actually looks like. Now, at this point in the letter to the Christians at Rome, which is written to them to help them to be clear on what the gospel is and committed to gospel partnership with Paul and others and to be passionate about mission, at this point, Paul has just finished explaining that the law can't change people. If we slip into thinking that rule-keeping is the answer, Paul says, it will make us very miserable indeed. But Paul says we don't have to go there. We don't have to just grit our teeth and try to keep rules for the rest of our lives, because Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, has broken the power of sin and death, and now we're joined to Christ, and it changes everything. And now Paul shows us in HD in Romans 8 what it's like to live as people who are in Christ. Here's what it is like to be a Christian. Here's the normal Christian life. Now, there's so much in this chapter, we would be here all night and a good part of tomorrow if we looked at it all. But let me simply instead point out nine things, you've been warned, but we'll move fairly quickly through the nine. Nine marks of the normal Christian life that are true of every single one of us who has handed control of our lives over to the Lord Jesus. Here's number one. You'll see it in 8 verse 1 if you have a Bible open in front of you. Just let the marvelous words of this little sentence wash over you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Incredibly, we sit here this evening as people who, even though we're part of Adam's race, have been joined to a second Adam, Jesus. And because of him, we have nothing to fear. We've been future-proofed, completely protected from the slightest possibility of condemnation when God judges all people. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what we're like. It doesn't matter, in one sense, what we do from here on. If we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are utterly, permanently, extravagantly free from condemnation. In some ways, you've heard the best line in the talk. You could kind of slip out now and get a coffee. Because this is so good. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Isn't being a Christian marvelous? It doesn't matter how hard we try to muck it up. We won't be able to blow it. There is nothing that we can do that God will be bringing up at the last judgment. This is the first mark of the normal Christian life. Now, I've got an embarrassing confession to make. I am currently serving a suspension from driving. I could tell you the long version, the sob story about how unlucky I was, or how unjust the Queensland police are. Or I could just say that God is currently teaching me the implications of being careless in the small things. Either way, in our kitchen back in Brisbane, there's a blackboard with a number on it, which reduces by one each day. It's the number of days until I can drive again. Every morning, as we sit around the breakfast table, it serves as a vibrant testimony to my guilt and subsequent condemnation. How I long for the day when that number is wiped away and I am set free. See, the great news is that we don't have to wait for release from ultimate guilt. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing that's true for all of us. And the second, we're free to obey 8 verses 2 to 4. Everyone who's in Christ has been set free to obey God. Before Jesus came, obedience was always just out of our reach, but not now, because we can obey now. And what has made the difference? The answer's in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. As Paul says over and over again in Romans, we've been joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection by faith. Because of that, the stranglehold of sin and death has been broken. Here, Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. That's a very unusual expression in the Bible, and people argue about exactly what Paul meant. The biggest arguments over that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life. What's that all about? Aren't law and spirit kind of opposites? Well, in the rest of Romans, when Paul mentions law, he's almost always talking about the same thing. The law of Moses, back in the first bit of the Old Testament. And I'm pretty sure that's what he's talking about here too. When Paul's talking about the law of sin and death, he's saying that the good law of Moses, the perfectly good earlier part of the Bible, was used for evil in the hands of sin and death. When you put people like us together with good rules, well, it ended badly. But now, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. It's shorthand for saying, when we get the fact that the law, the rules, just show how messed up we are, and that we need Jesus, and that we need Jesus to pour the Spirit into our lives, when we get that, then God does everything that it takes to help us, to set us free, to live in the way that God wants. Paul's saying simply, the Spirit has set us free to live in the beautiful way that God describes in the first part of the Bible. It's confirmed by what comes next in verse 3. For literally what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do, God has done. God has sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin as a sin offering. He's dealt with sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul said, look, the law can't change you. I've said that over and over again. Keeping rules can't bring in a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. In the Old Testament, God said he would write the law in our hearts, but the law doesn't get written there by us just trying to keep rules. It takes the Spirit to take those rules and write them on our heart. And that's what God has done. Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The Spirit has made it possible for us to obey. That makes a real difference. My eldest daughter is almost 14, and it's hard being 14. Seems to be particularly hard being a 14-year-old girl. My wife describes Lucy as having entered the dark years. Currently, Lucy is dealing with the great injustices regularly perpetrated on her by her parents. The great annoyance being provoked by our two younger sisters, the great dramas of a normal 14-year-old girl's social life, great hormonal mood swings, and apparently most traumatic of all, the discovery that it's actually really, really hard being a Christian. On more than one occasion, she has thrown her hands in the air and wailed, but I can't do it. I just can't put other people first. I can't stop being selfish. I can't control myself. It's just too hard. The great news for Lucy and for all of us who belong to Christ is that actually, yes, we can do it. Not perfectly, not consistently, not this side of the new creation, but at any given moment, if you belong to Christ, obedience is within reach. For we have been set free by the Spirit to obey. That's mark two of the normal Christian life. And number three, well, it follows on naturally. It's really an extension. The Spirit lives in us. It verses 5 to 11 is very rich, but the point is clear. If we're Christians, then everything has changed. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, who's brought us to life and now lives in us. In fact, Paul insists there are only two kinds of people in the world. dead people and live people. People who don't know Jesus and people who've been brought to life by the Spirit who has moved into our lives. You'll see that if you look with me at verse 5. What does Paul say? Those who live according to the flesh, those who just live like everybody else in the way that Adam lived, they set their minds on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. We don't belong to the flesh people anymore. We belong to the Spirit people. The Spirit has moved into our lives. It's exactly what Jesus himself said would happen. In John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You'll know him, for he'll dwell with you and will be in you. It's like now we've got a new housemate and everything is different. The Spirit brings life and peace, and suddenly everything becomes more vibrant, richer, calmer, more exciting. Now, just think about this for a second. If you're a Christian, God himself lives in us by his Spirit. You know, I think this is just about the most practical, comforting, energizing idea in the Bible. The Spirit lives in you and me, and his residence is not conditional. It's not performance related. You know, the Spirit's not about to move out because we're just too messy. It's based on the kindness of God. Paul says, look, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. Okay, the Spirit lives in all of us who are Christians. But if Christ is in you, he says, verse 10, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The Spirit brings life to people because the righteous God is in the business of giving people his own righteousness. And that makes all the difference in the world. The fact the Spirit lives in us is a guarantee that whatever happens, we will be raised with Jesus at the end of time. It's a very big deal. There's an old hymn called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, which expresses this beautifully. Now, I should just tell you up front, I'm about to quote a verse, and there's a very odd word right at the end. So if I didn't tell you, I'll just blow it completely because you'll all just go, what? Okay, so here's the word, okay? It's the word repine, okay? You probably didn't even know that was a word, but it is. Repine is an old word that means whinge, okay? So in the last line, you'll hear repine, and the writer's just saying, so don't whinge, okay? So here's the rest of it. So then know your full salvation. Rise over sin and fear and care to find joy in every station. Something still to do or bear. And then this. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Can you really whinge when you know the Spirit is in us? The Father's smiling at us because Jesus died for us. So the Spirit lives in us. Fourth thing in 8:12-17, we are sons, not slaves. If the Spirit lives in us, then that changes who we are. It changes how we relate to God. You'll see that from verses 14-17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to slip back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself tells us, bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are sons and heirs, not slaves. The reason why in the original it uses the word sons isn't to be sexist, but because it's written in a world where sons got the best deal. We get the best deal. In fact, we actually get to enjoy Jesus' own relationship with his Father. We get to call Jesus what he calls his dad. That word, Abba. And we get to experience the Spirit telling us that this is who we are. This experience is real and tangible. Knowing God is an emotive, gripping, deeply satisfying thing. Yeah, it's tough. You see that suffering comes as part of the package? We'll see more of that in a moment. But even in the middle of suffering, we get to taste and see that our God is good. For that's what it means to be a son. To belong to and enjoy your dad's company like never before. To be identified with your dad. To get the same abuse and rejection your dad gets. Because we're sons, not slaves. When we were in Dublin, at one stage, someone impersonated my wife, Fiona, and phoned up the local primary school and cancelled my daughter's school place. She was about to start in a few weeks, and had we not accidentally discovered that this had happened, she would have had no school place. Someone else would have been given to it. She would have had to travel 20 miles to school, probably. Okay. Why did they do that to Lucy? Well, it wasn't really anything to do with her, because they had something against me. Why did they have something against me? In this case, actually, it was because they had something against the gospel and against God. For me, for Lucy, it's part of the package. Goes with the privilege of being sons and daughters of the living God. But that also brings with it some responsibility. See, we mustn't miss why Paul says this here. He says that to make sure that we're killing off sin. You'll see that in verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." See, because the Spirit lives in us, because we're sons, not slaves, Paul says we need to kill off sin. One of my favorite writers, a long-dead Englishman called John Owen, once said this, "The choicest believers, the best, sweetest believers who are free from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Have you done much mortifying recently? He explains what he means at the end. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's a pretty good explanation of what Paul says it means to be a son. To be a son of the living God is to kill off sin. Why bother? Why the effort and the pain? Because we're sons, not slaves. I think we need to take this seriously. See, this is part and parcel of the normal Christian life, fighting this battle with sin for our whole lives. I meant it when I said to Jez that the hardest thing about the past 30 years for me has been dealing with myself, with my own ability, propensity to find new ways to disobey God and hurt other people. But I got to do it because that's what it means to be a son of God. So if we had time and I thought I could get away with it this evening, what would it be like if I were to bring every single one of you who identifies with the Lord Jesus up this evening and say, and ask you one question? Okay, what sin are you fighting just now? What are you actually trying to kill off with the help that God supplies? Would you have an answer? Not would you be able to make one up quickly on the spur of the moment? Would you have a real answer? Because that's part of what it means to be a son. We're sons, not slaves. Okay, fifth thing. We have what was promised to Israel. Verses 18 to 25. I think there are few better feelings in life than getting something we really don't deserve. Like like an upgrade to business class. I've never been upgraded, but over the years, through a combination of other people paying for me and some frequent flyer points, I've flown business a few times. On one trip, I think it was flying from London to Singapore, I sat and watched as two students were brought up from cattle class through to business class. Okay. I don't think I've ever seen two girls so excited. They sipped on their champagne, giggling loudly. They put their seats back and forward and back and out flat and forward again. They fiddled about with the entertainment system. They accidentally called the cabin crew about 14 times. You know? They were wringing every last drop out of this experience. Why? Because they knew they didn't deserve it. They hadn't paid for it. That's how it is for us. We get blessings we don't deserve. We get stuff that we weren't even promised in the first place. Israel had been promised the gift of the Spirit. Israel had been promised the ability to keep the law and the future resurrection. Israel was God's son. They'd been promised an intimate relationship with God. They'd been promised an inheritance. And now it all comes to us. Israel had been chosen by God, and God had promised never to give up on them. And now, through the Lord Jesus, we get to share in all that and more. It's ours, and it's incredible. Do you feel like an heiress this evening? Like an heir? You really should, you know, because we've got everything that was promised to Israel and more. And the sixth aspect of the normal Christian life, we will get to be unveiled, verses 18 and 19. Now, tucked into the middle of Romans 8, verses 18 and 19, is a truly incredible statement. Paul says, "Look, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. The whole earth is waiting for us to be revealed, to see what we are like when we are finished. And that's going to be so spectacular, it's unbelievable. Yes, we live in a broken world. Yes, we're broken people. But one day our beauty and attractiveness will be revealed to the whole of the watching universe. I confess there aren't all that many things in the Bible that I really struggle to believe, but this is one of them. That one day, thousands upon thousands of people, as well as the whole inanimate universe, is going to be waiting for me to emerge from my bedroom to gasp at my beauty. Apparently, that's the way it's going to be. When I step out of our room in the morning, I still gasp. We look out at the big, beautiful blue sky of Queensland, over the skyline of Australia's most livable city. It's stunning. See, I can get the fact that one day we will gasp at the beauty of the new creation when everything is straightened out. When I see how beautiful this place is before it's straightened out, okay, I can get that. But people looking at me, gasping for positive reasons, they will. See, one day our lives will be complete. Our unveiling is a certainty. See, the new creation isn't just about having the ravages of age reversed. I won't just get my hair back and my speed back and my eyesight back. See, when we rise with Christ, we will get the body we always wanted but never had. We get the life we always wanted but never had. A day is coming when we are going to be beautiful. Being joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection means we will have missed nothing, absolutely nothing. We will not while away eternity wishing that we'd been married or that our marriage had been better or that we'd had more kids or fewer kids or different kids or any kids. We'll not be wishing we got better grades or a different job. See, all the things that we are doing right now, all the things that we're experiencing right now are just preparation for the real thing which is to come, which in Christ will be unimaginably wonderful. And that does give us a reason to put up with a little bit of rubbish now. Martin Luther once said that suffering's intolerable if you're unsure of your salvation, unsure that in spite of all your flaws, God is with you. Suffering is intolerable in the face of an uncertain future. But our future is certain if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. And that's why we can take suffering in our stride. Because we will all suffer in some way. We'll all die. But it's equally certain that one day we will be unveiled and displayed to a watching universe. That's number 6. And in the meantime, number 7. 8 verses 26 to 27. The Spirit intercedes for us. Paul says this. He says, likewise, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Sometimes we just don't get how things fit together. But it's okay, the Spirit has that covered. My friend and colleague Andrew Bain is the vice principal at QTC where I teach. He's a really godly man. He writes the longest emails in the history of civilization. He's very patient because he writes me 5-page emails and I generally write back saying yes or no. But he wrote me one of his vintage multi-page emails the other day. He took the time to sit down and write to help me think in a more godly way, to help me to work out with him how I can do my job in the best possible way, how I can keep going. And in the email he made the important observation that I am not, after all, omnipotent. That I do not have superpowers, apparently. And you know what? I'm not omnipotent. I'm not all-powerful. I cannot be in 2 places at once, and neither can you. We're finite and fallible. Much of the time, we just don't get what God is doing in our lives. Even with hindsight, sometimes we don't quite understand his will or his methods. Sometimes we are just reduced to incoherent groanings. And the marvelous thing is that if you are a Christian, the Spirit will take those groanings and line them up with God's will. You do know that even now this is going on. That the Spirit is interceding for us and with us. That's great truth number 7. 2 to go. Number 8. From verse 28, the great news is that suffering is specially designed to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Paul says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who look just like him. Paul says there's nothing that can happen to us today, tomorrow, this week, for the rest of our lives that's beyond God's reach or out of his control. God will not let us go. But more than that, we can be absolutely convinced that God works through our suffering to make us more like the Lord Jesus. That means the most important question for us to ask ourselves and each other is simply this. What is God teaching me through this? That's the question we need to ask in the middle of all the mess of life. It's the question we need to ask in the middle of driving bans and family meltdowns and broken relationships and failed exams, as well as after past exams and great relationships and happy family times. What is God teaching me? Now, I don't know whether life is rotten for you or brilliant or somewhere in between. But I do know that we should always be able to answer this simple question, what is God teaching me right now? Because our God is in the change business, and he changes us in and through all the details of life. What happens here and now is designed to set us up for life with him forever. Because Paul says that God will finish what he has started. For those that he's taken hold of, he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul says those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul says that God foreknew us. He set his love on us. He chose us to be like Jesus, fulfilling all the promise to Adam. He called us to himself, not invited us, but effectively, compellingly called us. When God calls us, he doesn't just say, you know what, it'd be quite nice if you came over. This is like the third call of my mother on a late summer evening. The first call, you could safely ignore and pretend that you hadn't heard. The second could be fobbed off with a slightly misleading response of coming. The third call came with an urgency and a tone that brought an implicit power to the invitation. When it got to that third time, Mum called and we came, or knew we would face the consequences. That's God's call. He calls in a way which makes us stop. He calls us in a way which awakens faith. He calls us and gives us the gift of his righteousness as he welcomes us into his family. And yeah, we could get hung up in the individual terms here and wade through those, but Paul's point's pretty clear. God always finishes what he starts. God will not let us go. See, the future event in this sentence that will be glorified will be made to look like Jesus for Paul is every bit as certain as the one that started it. And Paul says all this, not because he wants to kind of hurt our heads with big words, but for a very definite pastoral purpose. He wants us to get the fact that this means that whatever has happened to us and anything that will happen is all swept up into God's purpose for us. Everything, including all suffering, can only serve to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you go through, in the kindness of God, if we're faithful, it can only serve to make us more like Jesus. In April 1831, a guy called Charles Simeon was 71. He'd been the pastor of his church in England for 49 years. He'd had a terrible time. He'd been locked out of his own church. For the first 5 years, his own church members wouldn't let him preach at his own evening service. They had another guy, a curate, that they made preach instead. When he moved on, they still wouldn't let the minister preach. 7 years he had to wait. For many years, church members locked their pews, even though they didn't come. They physically locked their pews to stop anybody else coming to hear the gospel. When the minister, Charles Simeon, bought chairs, they threw them out into the garden. He nearly left when there was a fresh outburst of opposition after he'd been in the church for 31 years. After being there for 49 years, his mate said to him, why did you stay? He said this. He said, my dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. He said, when I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear a little pricking on my legs. Let's rejoice in the remembrance that Jesus has triumphed over all suffering and death, and let us follow him patiently, for we shall soon share in his victory and be like him. Simeon knew that no suffering is wasted in our lives. So ask, what's God teaching you through this? And then the last thing, the chapter finishes with the fact we're utterly secure in Jesus. There's a little heading, really, in 8 verses 31 to 32, and then everything else just fills that out. What should we say to all this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The all things are all the privileges we've been working through, and the greatest privilege we can have, the fact of knowing and delighting in and enjoying God himself forever. Yes, we might be accused, condemned, attacked, maligned, starved, and skewered, Paul says. This is normal life, but we mustn't panic. Why not? Verse 33, nobody can bring charges against us. God has already said we're innocent. Verse 34, who can condemn us? Nobody. Because Jesus has died for us and is even now interceding for us. What can we be separated from him? No. We need to get the fact that, yeah, the normal Christian life is often tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword, danger. But verse 37, we need to get the fact that in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Paul makes up a word here. He said, we're hyper-conquerors. And why does he make up a word? To make sure we get the fact we're now kind of above it all. God will never let us go. We will win through because we're loved by God. He says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus will never let us go. So there are the 9 marks of the normal Christian life. I hope you've got them memorized. No, I don't. Actually, I don't really care if you remember all 9 points. There's a sense in which when it comes to Romans 8, it's the vibe that matters. See, this is what it's like living for Jesus. How can we take all this in? It's hard, it's breathtaking, it's painful, it's mind-blowing, it's reassuring. It's all rolled into one, but this is what we can expect. This is who we are. This is the normal Christian life. But God shows us all this so that we can walk out of here with a spring in our steps and our heads held high as he blows our minds with what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in the new creation yet. Life is messy and painful. Suffering will come our way. But we can do a little better than wobble along. For through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. For nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is what God holds out to you. If you are, this is who you are. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that even now you would help us to see clearly what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where will we find anything better than this? Where will we find anything more real than this? Where will we find anything more humbling and reassuring and exciting and challenging than this? So, Father, for those of us who are already followers of the Lord Jesus, we ask that we would leave this evening knowing who we are. And for those of us who are not yet followers of Jesus, help us to see clearly what you offer and what's at stake as we decide whether or not to trust him. Hear us in your mercy, we pray. Amen.